All right. Yeah, thanks, Scott. Good to be with you guys this morning. As Scott said, I'm a pastor at Summit View Church in Fort Collins, and if you don't know, we are our sister churches, and we share a lot of history, a lot of conviction. We're part of the same church network, the M28 Alliance of Churches, and actually, I became a believer when I was in college in Fort Collins. I was going to CSU many years ago, and through the campus ministry at Summit View. And at that time, I think it had just happened where one of the pastors in Fort Collins, named Bill Young, had moved down here to Fort Collins. He'd moved down the road 15 minutes to plant this church right here. And we were also in the process of sending another pastor to Greeley, Steve Nelson, to plant a church in Greeley. And so when I first came into the church, first actually came to Christ, there was all this activity happening, and church plants were happening locally. And so again, we have a lot of shared history and shared values, and so I'm excited to be here. We also, of course, still have a lot of interaction, and I get together with Nathan usually about once a month, just have coffee and catch up a little bit. And so of course I know many of you and see each other at conferences and whatnot. And a few weeks ago, Nathan asked me if I just would be willing to share this morning, since both he and Pat are in Pakistan, and also just give us a chance to get to know each other as churches as well. So I am glad to be here. Let me introduce my family real quick. I'll show you a picture. This is my family, and I'm married to Christy right here in the front, and we've been married for almost 22 years. And we have four kids, and we've got three boys, Caleb, Micah, and Daniel. They're 19, almost 17, and 15. And we have Abby, who is closing in on 11. She's 10 right now. And that's my family. Abby and Christy are here with me this morning. The boys are still up in Fort Collins. They had some commitments up there at Summit View. Let me show you another picture. Well, first of all, I'll just share again. I came to Christ in college while I was going to CSU. I was studying civil engineering. I did a little bit of grad school there, and after I graduated, I worked as an engineer for about 5 years before transitioning into ministry. And so I've been a pastor in Fort Collins for about 15 years now. Let me share another picture with you, though. This is when I was in college, and this was about, it was in the year before I got married. And this was some of my college small group at that time. And you'll see my wife is top middle right there, and I am on your right there at the bottom. And the guy with his arm around my shoulder is, you might recognize, that's one of your pastors. And he had hair there. And Nathan and I were on a small group for a time, and we actually even roomed together. So we lived in a house together. There were five of us guys in this house, and I got to live with him for a year before I got married. And so we have 20 plus years of friendship and history there, and I count him as a dear friend. Here's another picture. That man on the left is your spiritual leader, right there. Okay? That man is responsible for shepherding your souls, right there. I'll just let that settle in on you for a moment. I thought as long as I'm down here and Nathan's across the globe, I should share a quick story about Nathan. Is that okay, Mariah? Can I do that? Go for it? Okay. Got permission. So, Nathan and I, like I said, we lived in the same house for a year. When Nathan first moved into our house, we were getting to know each other, and we discovered that Nathan hates tuna fish. Okay, he just despises tuna fish. So, like canned tuna fish, you crack a can of tuna fish open, and he begins to convulse, and it's really hard for him. Just the smell of tuna fish just overwhelms Nathan. And so we discovered that early on, and then, of course, the goal became to get Nathan to eat tuna fish. That was for his own good. Like, it was, you know, he needed to grow out of his childishness and be able to consume tuna fish. And so we tried to get him to eat that, but he stubbornly refused. Just over and over, we could not get him to eat tuna fish until one day we made a deal. And we agreed, there were three of us other roommates that made this deal with him. If he would eat a tuna fish sandwich, the other three of us would eat something. And one roommate had to drink a jar of pickle juice that was in the refrigerator. Okay, so this big jar of pickle juice, and that was his responsibility. And another roommate had to drink a bottle of what's called magnesium citrate. It's a turbo laxative, basically. And so he had to do that. And then I had to eat a banana peel. Okay, so a banana peel, that was my job. And Nathan was to eat a tuna fish sandwich. And so the night came for us to do that, and the one roommate, he drank the jar of pickle juice, and it did not look pleasant. It's kind of like a jar of salt water, basically, that he's drinking. And the other roommate drank his bottle of magnesium citrate, and I'm sure that wasn't pleasant either. And then I started to gnaw away on my banana peel, and that is not good either. And it's really chewy, and it sucks all the moisture out of your mouth, and that's just how it works. And then Nathan took a bite of his tuna fish sandwich, and then he started gagging and ran over to the sink and spit it out. And would not go on. He just couldn't. He couldn't bring himself physically to eat this tuna fish sandwich. And so we agreed that we would trade, and he would finish my banana peel, and I'd eat his tuna fish sandwich. But I still think he kind of weaseled out of that, and he still owes us a tuna fish sandwich. And so I want to encourage you to confront him when he gets back. And demand for him to fulfill the agreement that we made from 20 years ago. Again, for the good of his own soul. I'm sure that guilt has been hanging over him for 20 years, and he needs to follow through and have that tuna fish sandwich. So, there we go. So that's Nathan, and that's all I wanted to share with you this morning. And so... No, actually, Nathan is a dear friend, and he's been an example and an inspiration to me. When he moved into our house, he had actually just transferred schools. He had been at a Christian school in California for his freshman year of college, and then something began to stir within him, I think, that year, and he really wanted to be amongst people who were far from Jesus. And that just, again, began to stir in his heart, and he decided to transfer schools and come to CSU and be amongst people that needed the gospel. And so even as a young man, at 19, I think he developed that heart and that conviction, and so he moved to Fort Collins and moved into my house, and we have been good friends since. But like I said, he asked me to share this morning, and as I understand it, you are... in a series in 1st and 2nd Timothy. And perhaps not even going through in order, but just pulling lots of different thoughts out of those two books. And Nathan gave me really freedom. He said, you're welcome to share any thoughts that are on your heart from those two books. And so I'll take that freedom, and I'm actually going to share out of the very end of 2nd Timothy. So this is the last passage in those two books, and I wanted to speak out of that passage. Before I get there, let's just remind us of what we're about to read. Okay, so we are picking up this book here. Really, it's a library. You know, it's a library of 66 books, and we're about to read out of this. And these are the words of God. Okay, God shares his thoughts and ideas in this library of books. You've already talked a little bit about this famous couple of verses in 2 Timothy 3. All scripture is breathed out by God. It's breathed out by God. Somehow it's describing this process of inspiration where God breathes out his thoughts It's breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Okay, so it's profitable, it equips, it trains. But these are the thoughts that God somehow breathes out. Another way of describing this inspiration process is in 1 Peter, where he says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so again, this mysterious process where the Holy Spirit carries along somebody and speaks and breathes and we have again the words of God here, and you've been discussing that word of God and its clarity, its perspicuity. You've been describing how right, I think Nathan talked about that last week, and just how powerful these words are and how God has laid out again, his thoughts, his ideas, they are high above us. And this is perfect, inerrant truth in here. At the same time, God spoke through people. It's really just an amazing process here. That God takes all of his lofty thoughts, but he chooses not to merely write all of his thoughts in a very direct way on tablets of stone, but somehow he inspires people. And in that process, he doesn't strip away their personality, their circumstances, their humanity. They are still his perfect thoughts, but they come through real human lives, real circumstances. And there's something beautiful about the Word of God, where again, that lofty truth is being spoken through people that are really experiencing real life. And there's this accessibility and relatability in that is pretty amazing. And so with that in mind, I did want to go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, again, the very end of these two books. And I wanted to do that, I'm hoping it's helpful, because at the end of these two books, I think we get a little bit more of a picture of what Paul is going through in life as he writes these words. And that is important and helpful, I believe. That as we read the earlier parts of the letters, especially 2 Timothy, we can understand just the weight that is on Paul, how his circumstances are shaping him, and how God chose to speak through those circumstances. So again, I hope as we understand what's happening to Paul, it makes the rest of the book a little more powerful for us. Okay, so why don't you open up your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and let's read this passage. Verses 9 through the end, through 22. Okay. So, Paul is speaking from prison. I think you guys know that. And he had done multiple stints in prison. And this was a hard one. This is at the very end of his life. And he was previously in probably a better situation where he was under house arrest in Rome. Well, this time he's likely in a dark, dingy dungeon. And he knows that he's coming to the very end of his life. He understands that there's not a whole lot of time left for him. And so this is the last letter that we have from Paul. So God chose to use Paul to write much of the New Testament, but this is the final letter that we have from him. And then, of course, in this passage, these are some of the final words we have from him. And he's describing his circumstances. So let's read it. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who is ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. So again, Paul's final words, and he is describing some really hard circumstances here. Like, this is tough, and he is experiencing a lot of loss. And again, he's at the end of his life, and it doesn't seem like he's going out in this blaze of glory. Like, there's the chariots of fire, and it's really amazing. Instead, it feels a little more like a whimper. Like, this has gotten really, really hard. And his life, his world has just declined and become incredibly difficult. And he, not only is it difficult because he's in prison and in a really hard prison situation here, but he just described experiencing this amazing loss, even relationally. So this amazing, really hard, challenging relational loss that he had experienced recently. And I wanted to try to tease that out a little bit and imagine what he's experiencing, again, hoping that that will give us more context for what he writes earlier in the book of 2 Timothy. Okay, so let's describe this relational loss that Paul experienced and how he experienced that loss in several different ways. Number one, he was separated from others by circumstances. So, Crescens had gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, Tychicus he sent to Ephesus, Erastus remained at Corinth, and Trophimus was ill, was at Miletus. And so, he mentions these five men, and they were all elsewhere. I think they had been with him, but for various reasons, and I think all good reasons, they were elsewhere. And they had been sent, or they remained because there was probably work to do, and and God was leading them, and they were ministering in different ways, but they were gone. And so these men, who I'm sure were an incredible comfort to Paul, had been led elsewhere. And I bet he was missing them. And we've all experienced that to a degree, at least. You know, some of my best friends have planted churches in El Paso or Phoenix or Utah, and they're all good things to celebrate, and yet there's a loss where you feel grieved. I'm not with that person anymore. And I imagine Paul was feeling that because these guys were gone. They were somewhere else. And he even initiated it. Like, he sent Tychicus to Ephesus. He said, I want you to go there. That's going to be best. That's where God is leading you. But it must have been difficult. And so again, he's in this prison, and these guys scatter, probably for good reasons. But it wasn't only for those good reasons. Number two, he had close friends intentionally desert him. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So somehow Demas had strayed. It seems that the world had drawn him away. And so Demas was in love with his present world. And we know a little bit about Demas, assuming this is the same Demas he's mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. In Colossians, Paul is writing to the church there, and he says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Demas was with them, and so he was passing along greetings from Demas. And then in Philemon, he says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. They were fellow workers. They were laboring together. They were partners. Hey, they I assume, knew each other very well. And they had this history. This is history of ministry together. And then Demas seemed to stray. And Demas was drawn into the world. And now he's gone. He deserted them. And so there were a handful of guys that had been sent elsewhere, probably for good reasons, and then somebody like Demas had just turned. He turned to the world. And we see others that have done similarly. The first chapter of 2 Timothy, he says this, "You are aware that all who were in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." And so these guys had also turned from him. And he mentions that in this letter. These are some hard things. Number three, he was deliberately attacked by opponents. "So Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message." And so people had left for good reasons. People had deserted him to turn to the world, and then some deliberately attacked. So this man, Alexander, we don't know exactly what the background was, but he brought great opposition to Paul and to his message, which again is really, really difficult when you feel attacked, accused, betrayed, opposed, when there's this hostility that you're dealing with, and Paul was dealing with that as well from at least this man, Alexander. And then finally, and honestly, this is the one that kind of gets me, but he experienced a lack of support in a time of need. Verse 16, "At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." And can you try to put yourself in his shoes there? All deserted me. No one stood by me. And remember, Paul had been preaching all around the known world for decades and had influenced thousands and had planted all these churches and made disciples. And there were lots of people that were really close to him. Now he was on trial. And he was describing this point where he's on trial, unfairly accused. And during that trial, apparently, there was nobody that stood up. Nobody that kind of had his back. Nobody that said, "No, this isn't right." And he said, "No one came to stand by me. All deserted me." And again, can you just imagine what that would have been like? You know, all these guys, they scatter for good reasons. Some turn to the world and desert him. Some intentionally attack him, but then there was nobody that just said, "I'm with Paul," in this really hard situation. This is really heavy relational loss. That this man, Paul, again, who wrote most of the New Testament, that God handpicked to deliver his inerrant truth, he's going through all of this. But in the midst of this, he writes this letter that we call 2 Timothy. And let's try to go back a little bit. I'm just going to share two or three passages just to try to get the flavor of this letter. Okay, so let's go back, and I'll just read a few passages again. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. He's charging his younger protege, Timothy, with a few things. He says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 3. "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." In chapter 4, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." And 2 Timothy is one of my favorite books. And much of it is, I think you get this flavor, you feel this urgency from Paul, this determination, this resolve, this charge. Again, he is commissioning Timothy, saying, "Timothy, don't be fearful, don't be timid. Go, run, preach, be a good soldier." And I try to imagine that, given his circumstances, to still have that kind of resolve and determination and missional outlook. I think in those situations, it would have been very tempting to just sort of concede, to give up. "See, I'm in this prison, I'm done. My life's going to be over soon anyways. And it's just kind of fizzling out. My life is petering out. And so I'm done. This is too much. And yet from those circumstances, he writes this kind of weighty, inspiring charge to Timothy. And again, it's breathed out by God, it's inspired, it's perfect truth, and yet it comes through these very real, relatable human circumstances. And it makes me ask, okay, what was going on that enabled him to be able to speak like he does in 2 Timothy? What was he drawing on there? And is there an example in that for us when we go through similar things? Because we all experience those things too. We experience the same kind of relational loss. He experienced it, I think, much more intensely than most of us do. But we still experience all those things. And so, how did that happen? How did he respond to that relational loss? And how might we respond to it as well? And I want to give a few thoughts. Number one, understand that your experience is not unusual. So you may have in mind some experience of loss similar to what Paul was experiencing. You have that, and you feel perhaps very unique, isolated, alone. Like this is an uncommon thing that you're experiencing. Well, I think it's very common. And Paul experienced it, and we experience it as people, even Jesus. So there's this sober verse in John 6:66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Of course, Jesus gives this hard teaching. It's really hard to swallow for all of those that were following him. And so a bunch of them turned away and no longer followed him. We could even go to after his death and resurrection and ascension and see what was going on with his followers. In Acts 1:15, it says, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And you think, well, Jesus spoke to crowds of thousands and thousands of followers. And he did amazing miracles for all those followers. And thousands of people obviously saw him multiply the bread and fish. And lots of people saw him heal lepers and even raise the dead. And yet after everything had unfolded, there were only 120. There are only 120 followers at this point. Now, there was power in those 120. And Jesus had injected something into those guys and was going to grant the Holy Spirit to them. But after those 3 years of ministry, it's not like there was this amazing fruit. Like you could just count up the people and be in awe of it. No, a lot of people left. A lot of people didn't endure at that point. And so this of course is a common experience. And I think that's helpful. I'm reminded of 1 Peter 5 when Peter encourages us to resist the devil. And the reason he gives to resist, he says, because your brotherhood throughout the world is experiencing the same kinds of sufferings. And there's some power in that where you understand this is not an uncommon experience. Actually, my brotherhood throughout the world is going through the same things. And so there is a power there, just recognizing that this is not a unique situation that I'm going through when I experience relational loss. Number two, remember those who are still with you. It's so easy to fixate on those that have left. So easy to just constantly mull over that loss. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul says this, Luke alone is with me. And Luke must have been an incredible source of comfort to Paul. Luke was still there. And I wonder if just attempting to fix his mind on Luke was powerful in his life. Luke's here. Still got Luke. But also, we could read earlier in 2 Timothy about Timothy himself. And as Paul opens his letter, he says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. And again, understand just the heart and the emotion, I think, behind these words as he recalled Timothy and his friendship with him. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. And he was remembering Timothy. He was remembering the times they shared, the tears they shared. He was remembering how that faith first got planted in Timothy's grandmother and his mother, and then Timothy himself. And he just longed for Timothy. So Timothy is mine. Like he's my guy. And I think as he's writing, again, you can just feel that kind of emotion if you get yourself there. This is a powerful relationship that they have. I think Paul was recalling that in these very dark circumstances. He was recalling Timothy. Could also go to what he mentioned at the end of 2 Timothy 1 about this man Onesiphorus. It says, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Now, we're told very little about Onesiphorus. It's only mentioned in this book. I think he's a hero of the faith. This guy, I think, was amazing. So Paul was in prison in Rome, and this guy said, I'm going to Rome. Paul's there. Paul's in a tough situation. I'm going to go to Rome. And then he searched earnestly to find Paul. And he found him and he refreshed him. And I just wonder how powerful that was in the life of Paul and just the ministry of Paul and the just the propulsion of the gospel because of this man, because he supported Paul. And I think Paul was recalling him. Oh yeah, Onesiphorus is a source of strength for me as I remember who he is and what he did for me. And as a side note, I think Onesiphorus is somebody I want to be too. Like I want to be like him. Like if I hear about somebody that's in a tough situation, would I be the one that says I'm going to go there and I'm going to find him? I'm going to search until I find him, and then I'm going to be a source of support and strength for this person. I think I want to be Onesiphorus. Okay, so remember those who are still with you. Number three, do not be afraid to request somebody's presence. I think Paul did this. Going back to 2 Timothy, he says to Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. Then get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. And that, by the way, of course, Mark was previously not useful. And if you remember in Acts, Mark abandoned Paul and Barnabas. And then later, Paul and Barnabas had this big disagreement over Mark because Barnabas wanted to bring Mark with him, and Paul said he's not trustworthy. But now he is, and now he had become very useful. And so Paul says, come, Timothy, come to me, and bring Mark along with you. And when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments, do your best to come before winter. And I don't think this is this kind of demanding, entitled thing, but Paul does say, Timothy, would you come? Could you and Mark come? And there's some things that you could bring me. Bring my cloak, maybe just for the sake of warmth. Before winter, bring my cloak and bring these other things, the books, the parchments, really be refreshing for me. And so Paul is able to speak that. And call on those that were with him and ask for help. And so he makes that request, and I think we can do the same. And again, we don't have to feel like it's kind of putting somebody out or it's something that we can't do or that it's just this prideful thing, but I think we can. In those kinds of situations that Paul was in, we can say, could you come? It would really be meaningful to me if you came. Number four, forgive those who failed to support you and entrust justice to God. So remember, you said at my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. And that's that I read that statement and just feel so deflating. Nobody came. Everybody deserted me. But he says, may it not be charged against them. And that's kind of his spirit there. That's his heart. Okay, I was wronged. Not this direct like attack like with Alexander, but I was wronged in this sin of omission. That these people, my loved ones, did not come to my side, did not have my back. And that was wrong. But may it not be charged against them. Okay, he has that kind of heart for these guys that didn't help him in his time of need. And then with Alexander, even, he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. And he's able to entrust that justice to God somehow. And this, of course, is not easy. And yet, God has granted us this ability to say, okay, God's going to take care of that. And I am not going to dwell on this, and I'm going to seek forgiveness and entrust that justice to God. And then finally, perhaps kind of obviously or simply, but still powerfully, remember that God is present and actively supports. So again, in some of the final words that Paul writes to Timothy, he says this. This is kind of his closing message. It says, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Again, there's a lot of weightiness in that, just that statement. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me. After going through all that he had gone through, he was confident of that. He knew God's presence. And of course, God does that. And we can expect that. God is near to the brokenhearted. And we can believe that if we're experiencing all of that, God is very accessible in those moments. So that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And he still believed that God had purposes for him. His life was in God's hands and it was getting hard and he was at the end of his life, but he knew that God was going to get everything that God wanted out of him. And there was just a peace and a rest there. Yeah, God's going to proclaim his message through me as far as he wants, and so I can trust that. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. He was confident. God was going to rescue him. God was trustworthy. God's presence would be experienced. God knew what he wanted to get out of Paul's life, and so he was going to consistently rescue Paul until the time came where God knew that it was right to bring him safely home. And Paul is able to trust this and experience God. And so again, as we are perhaps going through some sort of relational loss, we can expect God to meet us. We can expect to really genuinely experience this personal God that ministers in a very real, tangible way that strengthens. And he has not abandoned. Everybody else may desert, but God stands by. And so, when I think of all of Paul's circumstances here and how hard it must have been, it does feel heavy. It feels kind of weighty. Wow, this is who God chose. And God didn't just take him, again, in those chariots of fire, in this blaze of glory, but his life seemed to just sort of fizzle out in prison alone. And yet, from there, he writes 2 Timothy. And God inspires, breathes out his words, but in the context of all these circumstances that Paul was wrestling with, and it just takes on this fresh power and strength. And I hope that as you continue to read these books, and especially 2 Timothy, that it does take on that power. When you listen to these words that are God's words, and this strong charge to go, to preach, to be a good soldier, fight the good fight, that you'll say, that came out of incredible loss. It's incredible despair. At least he would have been justified in being despairing. But 2 Timothy came out of that. And so we can believe that that can come out of us too. We can experience the same thing that Paul experienced. We could write similarly as he wrote in 2 Timothy because God somehow ministers and he gives us these resources that we can have joy and we can even have forward vision even in the midst of what we read about here. So that's the last words that we hear from Paul. And they've been, I think, very meaningful to me. I hope they're encouraging to you too, and that they encourage you throughout this series and as you read 2 Timothy. How about I pray? And we can be done. Well, Lord, I do thank you. I thank you that you inspire. I thank you that you breathe out these words. These words are powerful. You give us everything that we need. There's a clarity to them. And yet, you work through real human experience in very relatable ways. And through those relatable experiences, you speak to us in very personal ways. And I just so appreciate that you do that, and you do that in this book. And I pray that as we continue to read these books, that there would be that power and that poignancy that we would experience as we listen to your words about how you spoke them through this man. And God, I pray that you would refresh anybody here that has experienced relational loss. They've experienced desertion or attack or abandonment, not people not being there when needed. But I pray for anybody in that spot that they would be able to draw on the resources that you give. They would know that you stand by them. And they would be able to reach out to others and invite support when needed. Lord, I thank you that you can be trusted. You always take care of us. You strengthen us. You give us all that we need. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.